With me to Mark chapter 12, and that will be the primary text we'll be sharing today, Mark chapter 12, and remind you that as we go out into the world and are the light and are the salt, as we saw last week, our conversation is to be full of grace and seasoned with salt so we know how to answer everyone. And our memory verse this month is, I urge you first of all to pray for all people, to ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and for all who are in authority so we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. There is one God, one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And we gather here today, and undoubtedly we are thankful for our country and the freedoms we enjoyed. We are grateful for those who have served in our military, protecting those freedom, our veterans and those that are currently serving, and those involved in government who have the responsibility of keeping us safe and free. But I think we can't not say that we also gather here today and we have some grave concerns for our country as well, this country that we love. And there's a host of issues that Americans are talking about right now, and we need to know how to engage people in the conversations and the values and the virtues that they hold. Things like the economy and the Supreme Court and the violence in our land, the national debt, school financing, religious freedom, the Middle East, terrorism, both foreign and domestic or homegrown, immigration, healthcare, gun control, racism, the redefining of marriage, national security, foreign policy, trade agreements, global threats, moral decay, poverty, tax policy, the role of the military, abortion in our land and the environment, whether government should be limited or expanded, and a host of other issues that are just having. And there's a lot of studies that are being done by various organizations that do polling and projecting and things. And what is the role of the Christian community or the evangelical vote? And one of the things that they study is how younger evangelicals don't necessarily vote the same way as the older. They have a different type of agenda. And I think some of us wake up and we wonder, when did this all happen? When it's legal in America to abort a child up to the point of birth, but it's suspect to discipline your child by certain means. You know, when did that all happen? When is it right to be disrespectful and to burn a flag, but it's disrespectful to kneel at the end of a football game and give thanks to God that is doing it? There is an incredible cultural shift that's happening every morning. It seems like every morning that we wake up, and these all play out in the world of politics. And many of those involve strong emotions, deeply rooted opinions, and religious fervor. And many of those topics have drawn battle lines. They have divided families. They've ended friendships. Slurs have been hurled. And the result, the United States of America is becoming more and more divided. And for those of us of faith, we would point to the undeniable truth that this country was founded on the principles of the Judeo-Christian faith. You just look at the early historical documents, the scriptures, and the policy of our days, and we're discomforted, is a kind word to say it, for the marginalization of God in the public sphere. What do we do? Here's what scripture says. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And if you are a part of God's kingdom, you are a new person, and you're going to have to live by the principles and the values of this kingdom that God has called us into. Now, when we look at the word politics, you could just do let's just try to break that down. Poly means many. Tix is a blood-sucking parasite. That's not how it was originated, okay? That is really not what politics is about. Politics actually means a way of the way of the people and how they live and how they govern themselves. It is the way of the people. And God, here's what I want to tell you. Was Jesus political? Did Jesus have a way for his people to conduct themselves? By definition, that was the politics of Jesus. He gave us a new way to live. And Jesus, when he had opportunity to engage himself in the worldly political process, said basically this: I am not here to support your kingdom or your plans, but I'm here to build the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom is much bigger than whatever government happens to be at place at any given time over any given number of people. And we saw last week the church is called to make a difference, to be an agent of reconciliation. The church is called to love through our verbal discipline, through our wise actions, and from our grace-filled words. And as Jesus came and was filled with grace, and as he was speaking the truth of God's way of living, God's kingdom and this whole idea was picking up steam. And one time, for example, after the feeding of the 5,000, what happened right after that is the people moved to make Jesus their king. They said, we like so much of what you're saying, we want you to govern us. And Jesus slipped away from their midst because, again, that was too small of an ideal for him to attach the kingdom of God to. But Jesus spoke for the common man, the sick, the hurting, the poor, the marginalized. And more than that, he was actually doing something about it. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, his popularity hit a fever pitch, and people switched from, could he be the promised Messiah? And they were saying, this is the Messiah, God's anointed, he's going to come, and he's going to establish the throne of David. And so as Jesus approached Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, it was the lamb selection day of the Passover, there was anticipation was very high, and the Romans were ready to stomp out any uprising, and the religious leaders were very threatened at Jesus's message. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Lamb Selection Day of the Passover. And then he goes back and he stays out in outside the city. He comes back in on Monday and he clears the temple. And he says, my Father's house shall be a house of what? Prayer. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray. You are the house of God. You are supposed to be people of prayer. And so we're not only memorizing verses, but we're trying to give you tools to say, let's be the people of God and be people that pray for all people and ask God to help them intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. And we do that not just for our family and not just for the people we know, but for kings and all those that are in authority. So that we can be the people of God. So on Monday he goes and he clears the temple. He goes back outside the city. And on Tuesday, the reason I'm telling you this story, because the events of Mark 12 are happening on Tuesday at Passover week. Begins with chapter 11, about verse 27. That's when the Sadducees begin to ask Jesus, what authority are you doing the things you're doing? You just drove out the temple. What authority do you have? And we looked at that last week. And Jesus didn't answer them. He says, what authority did John the Baptist do his ministry? And they didn't have an answer for that. And Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you this. Then he told them the parable of the vineyard in Mark chapter 12. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, they are looking for a way to how can we get rid of this Jesus? And so we pick the story up there on Tuesday of Holy Week after Jesus had told him the parable of the vineyard and about what authority he did the things he did. In Mark chapter 12, verse 12, would you stand in honor of the word of God? Reading from the New International Version, it says this: Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, this is those chief priests, teachers of the law, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity, that you're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. What are you trying to, why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and they asked him, whose image is on this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to him, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Father, instruct us in your word. Guard us from the thought within ourselves that we already know where this message is going. I already know it, so I don't need to pay attention. And Lord, help us to look with fresh eyes, but more than that, help us to look with your heart on how to be the people of God in the country that we live in. And Lord, may you smile upon us as we walk in obedience and work that out in our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was first planning out this series, I looked at it, a believer goes to Washington. And I said, we have a lot of things that we could tell those that are serving us in government. And we could just kind of walk down through the national landmarks. And we could look at the very idea that of the Judeo-Christian beliefs and see how it gives us the ability to live in the type of government that we are in. But the more I began to study it and the more my heart began to draw on is the focus wasn't Washington. The focus was on the believer side. A believer. If I went to Washington and if I had a hearing with those that are in charge of our country, what would I want to say to them? And more importantly, why am I trying to change just them and not seeing a change in my own heart? I've tried to be honest with you through this series. I think most of Americans aren't happy with the choices that we have for president. But I would remind you that we're not only choosing a president, we're choosing senators, House of Representatives, people locally that are going to be governing us. We need to be informed. And I just want to remind you, you can do advance voting, get an application for that at the church, at the table in the lobby. If you're not registered to vote, there's an application for there. And on the back of that, you can send it into the county that you reside in, and you can make sure that you're registered. You need to do that by October the 18th in order to vote in the November 8th election in Kansas. And so let's walk through here and to say, as a believer, what are truths that we hold? We know that as an Americans, our Constitution says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And then we also say that man has the basic liberties of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But what as believers, what do we hold and dear to us? And so as I began to look at that, I saw that, first of all, I think here's what the Word of God teaches us. A believer is first and foremost a citizen of heaven. This is in various ways. In Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Jesus says to give God what is God's. We have an obligation to God. And when Jesus was doing his ministry here, he said in John 18:36, for example, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. And if you have agreed with God that you are a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ was sent from God the Father to come and to live a sinless life before us and pay the price for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. And if you by faith says, I believe when Jesus died on the cross, my sins went on the cross with him in his body, and then my sins went in the grave with him when his body was buried, but Jesus was raised in newness of life, and I can be raised in newness of life as well, that not only do I say, hey, I have a new leash on life, not only are my sins forgiven, but there is a new citizenship that has taken place in the spiritual realm. I am now a citizen of heaven. I'm a resident of earth, but I am a citizen of heaven. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, you may want to write that down, talks about that too. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us from the kingdom of to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And earlier in our responsive reading, we read part of 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12, that is in your sermon notes there, about being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So I go, and as I am a citizen of America, I also recognize I am, as a believer in Jesus Christ, first and foremost and primary, a citizen of heaven, based upon God's work on my behalf. But here's what Scripture also teaches us. A believer is a good citizen on earth. It's not like I'm a citizen of heaven, so what I do here doesn't matter. In fact, you saw that Jesus was always going around doing good. He called out injustice. He moved to help injustice. He helped the poor. He helped the sick. He lifted people up. Jesus was constantly doing good in this temporary world. Notice what happens here. It says later, they sent, this would be the Sadducees and so forth, sent the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, it means later in the day. On Tuesday, the Sadducees tried to catch him. By what authority? Jesus told the parable of the vineyard. They were offended because they recognized Jesus was talking about them. So this was a planned, plotted out attack upon Jesus. And they're trying to trap him. This is one of those, you know, tomorrow night we have the debate, and there may be what's considered gotcha questions. Well, this is a gotcha question to Jesus. And here's the basic question. Are you a rebel or are you a Roman? Are you going to side with the Roman government or are you going to lead a revolt? Jesus, a revolution. What is it going to be? Yes or no? Do we pay the imperial tax or do we not? You see, you couldn't tell by Jesus' followers which side he came down on. Last week we talked about Matthew the tax collector, and then you have Simon the zealot. You know, I said this was the Bernie Sanders and Ann Coulter of our day. You know, they were... There was no agreement whatsoever, and yet Jesus called both of them to be his followers, and the principles of the kingdom superseded their political persuasion, and these men went out and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. You find a similar coalition happening, but this time it's not for the kingdom of God and for Jesus. You see parties coming together that you scratch your head and say, how did they ever get together on this? And people were aligning themselves up against Jesus. And you see it, but a new they that begins to happen, an unholy alliance, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees, to understand, they were religious teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were the religious and cultural conservatives of their day. They didn't like the yoke of Rome. They wanted to drive out Roman self-rule. They would be, in our terms, they would align themselves with the Republicans, the right-wingers. They were the Tea Party of their day. They did not like Rome. The Herodians were the religious and cultural progressives. They kind of aspired to, they still wanted to serve God, but they kind of aspired, if you can't beat him, why don't you at least join him? They even took on the name of Herod. They were called the Herodians. They were, in our day, would be the Democrats, the liberals, the left-wingers, the advocates of big government. And the Pharisees hated Jesus because he was messing with their their religious agenda. And the Herodians opposed him because they were threatening their political advantage. What I'm trying to express to you is the Pharisees and Herodians didn't see eye to eye on just about anything. They didn't like each other. But all of a sudden, they are aligning their forces, and they're saying, well, here's what they were sure about. They had to get rid of Jesus. In fact, in our day, you would have seen this perhaps on the backside of their donkeys. Hashtag never Jesus. They couldn't handle that. We have the Never Trump. We have the Never Hillary. We have all these hashtags going on. They were sure they were aligning themselves against Jesus. And here's what Jesus, it says in verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity." Yeah, notice the lies. They didn't know that. They were trying to get rid of Jesus. Okay, they were trying to flatter him. "You aren't swayed by others because you have no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" And this was a loaded question. Should we be paying the tribute to Caesar, or should we rebel against Caesar? And we think that the answer seems pretty simplistic in our terms, you know, pay to Caesar, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. But what I'm going to try to convey to us is this was revolutionary in their thought. When Jesus says, "You give to Caesar what is Caesar's," he is demonstrating the legitimacy of human government. You are to be a good citizen, and if you owe taxes, you pay your taxes. And Jesus, first of all, before he addresses the question, he addresses their hypocrisy. He says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" And this word in the New Testament is only used once, as I understand it, and it's meant to set a trap, a snare, to trap him in his talk. They were ready to make him make a verbal gaffe that they could nail him down upon, literally, and say, "We got you, Jesus." And I'll talk about that more in just a little bit. So here's what Jesus says: "Why are you trying to trap me?" And then he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought out the coin and they asked him, "Whose image is on this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Now let's look at the denarius. It was a very common coin. This was what was referred to as a head tax. It was a tribute tax. It wasn't that it was that it cost so much money. A denarius was about a day's wage, but every male Jew had to pay the tribute tax or the head tax for the privilege of being governed by the Romans. And it was distasteful and they hated it. And more than that, it was what that coin represented, because that coin, and we have several, archaeology has found several of them, but here's what this coin said: "Tiberius is Lord," Tiberius Caesar, okay? "Tiberius is Lord." There was another inscription: "Son of the divine Augustus," Tiberius is the son of God. And on the backside, "Pontifex Maximus," which meant high priest. Do you see that Jesus would have a problem with what was on that coin? Who else is Lord? Who else is the Son of God? Who else is the high priest? This was an iconic coin. It was an image. It was wrong. No wonder it was distasteful for the Jews. And no wonder they were surprised by his answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar? Give to God what is God's. See, they thought if Jesus said, "Don't pay the tax," Rome would come down on him. Do we pay an ungodly government with an adulterous coin? But see, their question was even more than that, because in AD 6, Caesar Augustus gave the first head tax, and there was a man by the name of Judas the Galilean who led a revolt. And before he led that revolt, here's what he did. He went in and he cleansed the temple. What had Jesus done the day before? He had cleansed the temple. And the Romans came down and they killed Judas the Galilean, and they stomped that out. By the way, history would show in the future, in AD 66, the Jews once again rebelled against the imperial tax, and the Roman government came down heavily, forcefully upon them. They hated this tax with a bitter hatred because of what it represented. Every male Jew had to pay the denarius for the privilege of living under Roman rule. So here was their basic plot. Either Jesus would lose his popularity because the crowds were following him, or he would lose his life by the Romans. He'd either lose his popularity or his life. And we know in 3 days, he lost both. But not because of their question. Because Jesus willingly laid down his life and says, I don't care about the popularity, and I have a kingdom that is far superior than the kingdom of Rome. They were trying to get him to choose between the Romans and the Jews, and Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar. This is moving the people of God from a monotheistic Israel to polytheistic Rome. Every empire has always had some idea of supernatural authority. And what Jesus says about Caesar is that government does not have to be aligned with the legitimate one true God in order to be legitimate. God has established authority. Here's what we know. In most cases, even an evil government is better than no government at all. When government loses its authority, you have rioting, rape, you have no sense of protection or of anything at all. We see pockets of that in our country, but the other countries see this on a regular basis. When anyone does what's right in their own eyes, it is chaos. But almost any government, listen, the same God who ordained marriage for the protection of the family, who ordained family, who ordained parents to teach their children, this same God ordained government. Now listen, are all parents good parents? Absolutely not. Does that mean we throw out all parents? Absolutely not. Are all marriages good, what we would say good marriages? Do they follow the principle? No. But God ordained these institutions, and we need to get back to God's heart for his people. Again, I would go back. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. How do we do this? I think that means not only are we good citizens and we abide by our laws, but we pray for those that are in authority, as 1 Timothy 2:1-7 talks about. We submit to authority, as Romans 13 tells us, as the passage there in 1 Peter tells us to submit to authority for the Lord's sake, and we engage with authority. I wanted to say this to you as well. Jesus said to pay your tax to the Roman government. And Jesus is saying this as he stands in the middle of the Roman government. This is one of the cruelest empires ever. An empire that would eventually slaughter Christians in their Colosseums. And yet Jesus says, submit yourself, through Peter, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether emperor or supreme authority or to governors who are sent by them to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing so you should silence the foolish and arrogant talk. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers and honor the king. And what we understand is that God has used throughout the course of history his people to even influence poor empires. Joseph in Egypt, David fled to the Philistines for a time and even joined their army. God used the prophets in the Babylonian Empire as his agents. And then Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nehemiah in the Persian Empire, Esther the Empire of Xerxes, and you even see as Paul writes the book of Philippians, he talks about those in Caesar's household who greet the other believers, okay? Let's go on. The other thing that we see is not only that as a believer is a good citizen on earth, but a believer understands that the ways of man and the ways of God are frequently at odds with each other. Frequently at odds with each other. So Jesus said, bring me a coin whose image on it, whose inscription. They said, get back to Caesar, what is Caesar's, and to God's, what is God's. And they were amazed at him. And the disciples lived this out after the resurrection. Jesus, do you ever find that God does things not the way that you think he would have done it? You know, if just forgive me a minute there. If I had gone through the trouble of sending Jesus, living 33 years on here, you know, saying that he was going to raise from the dead, you know what I would have had Jesus then? I would have had Jesus make appearance back at the temple. And I would have had him go in before the high priest and before the Roman authorities and said, I told you so, here I am. But that's not, somehow, in the wisdom of God, God wants to work through his people. So he showed himself to over 500, to the disciples several times, many convincing proofs. And he says, now you go out and do this. And so now Peter and John are in the temple. They've healed a man who has been for 40 years lame. And he's walking after he is healed. He's walking around. He's jumping and leaping, and he's praising God. And then there are these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they call him in. Will you pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verses 15 to 22? So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign. Who can deny it? But to stop this thing from spreading any further, we must warn them they should no longer speak in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak and to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in your eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we heard. And after further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish him because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was 40 years old. So here you have this God who says, respect those that are in authority. You have a specific command by those that have authority not to speak in the name of Jesus. This reminds us, in most cases, we are to respect and honor the laws of our land. But there are times when the follower of Christ cannot, because the ways of man and the ways of God are completely different. And we're going to move into the next point here. But I want you to see that not all authority is good, although authority by nature is good. And our duty to earthly authority is limited, because no earthly kingdom will perfectly reflect the character of God. As I mentioned earlier, in a fallen world, legal is not the same as moral, and illegal is not the same as immoral. And there are several scriptures that kind of bear this out. I want us to move on into the Acts passage there that I have on the back of your page. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all, to the believers, in other words, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Notice what they say first, Sovereign Lord. Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about who's in charge. They went back to who was in charge. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke the Holy Spirit through your servant David, our father David. And then they began quoting Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and the Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles. By the way, Herod and Pontius Pilate didn't get along either. But all of a sudden, they begin to strike a deal when it's dealing with Jesus. Read the crucifixion story and you'll see that bearing the light. But Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Gentiles and the Jews didn't get along either, but they conspired together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did that through your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They're saying, Father, we are your ambassadors. We have a message for this world that they need. They didn't pray for the overthrow. They didn't pray for all those things happen. They said, give us boldness to speak your word. Stretch out your hand, perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Verse 33 says, with great power and the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Which leads us to the last point here. A believer gives ultimate authority and allegiance to God. But Peter and the apostles answered. This is when they're called back in again in chapter 5. It says, we must obey God rather than man. Jesus came here with his citizenship already in heaven. And yet he still worked through the government beings that were here. We cannot say, I'm a resident of heaven, therefore you guys kind of do what you're going to do down here. It doesn't affect me anyway. The Bible says we're the salt and we're the light. We need to be the voice of God in our world. We need to be the pillar and the support of truth. Remember, this discussion with Jesus started with a question of an oppressive, bitter tax. There were two kings on the scene that day, two kingdoms and two political systems. One king had all the coins in the known world in that day. He was Caesar. The other one didn't have a coin to his name. That was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice that he had to ask for a coin. You have a denarius? One kingdom ruled with an iron fist and the other with a heart of love. One forced people to comply through coercion. The other gave an invitation, come to me and whosoever will. And the kingdom with the coins, the military might, the iron fist, and the military might fell. And the king, without a coin to his name, who came from love, the King of Kings and King and Lord of Lords, his kingdom endures today, and you are part of that. It made me think of the song, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name, the name of Jesus. Daniel knew that name when he had a decree that had been published against praying to this one God, the true God. After he knew that it had been decreed, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened up toward Jerusalem. And he didn't hide, and he didn't flaunt, but he did what he had always done. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as it had been done before. That's where the story of Daniel in the lion's den comes out of. Jesus said, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. His image is on the coin, give it to him. But don't miss the importance of what he was saying here. But give to God that what is God's. What Jesus, I think, is implying, not so subtly, is where is God's image? Where is it? It's on us. We were created in God's image. So you give your government what they require, as long as it's not in direct violation to what God is telling you to do. You be a good citizen. But you give to God ultimately what is his, and that is yourself, your heart. You see, Caesar can't have all that he wants. He's not Lord, he's not the Son of God, and he'll never be your high priest. I am amazed in our culture how people are giving up on the church, and yet we see engagement in the political process. When you look at the people, the voting and the primaries, humanity has not changed. We are still wanting political solutions to spiritual problems. And you have the message of Christ. There should be a tension, a discomfort within us, almost in any election. Let me say this. Jesus didn't come to save countries. He came to save people. The idea of a Christian nation is somewhat of an oxymoron because nations don't get saved. Are you with me? Okay. But the people in those countries can have salvation. As you get to the end of Mark chapter 12, there's one other thing I wanted to draw attention to. In the midst of all this examination by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, I think six different questions Jesus had asked on that Tuesday, Jesus takes time to sit opposite of the temple treasury. And he sees the rich people coming by and making large sums of gift, much more than the coin that they had asked him about. And then he sees a widow woman come up and give two mites, about a tenth of a denarius. And Jesus looks to his disciples and said, she's given more than anybody else in this room, because she is totally depending herself upon God. Listen, I want you to consider picking up and praying fervently for our country and for our elections, being informed. I believe that that means in our society we have a privilege that most of the people of God have never had throughout the ages, and that is we do have a voice in who our next president, who our next senator, who our next people, our governor, all those things. We do have a voice, and I think as a good citizen we ought to do it. But listen, we also go, our hope is not in whoever's elected. And God is going to be on his throne, and God's message of the church is going to go forward. But as you pray through here, as you pick this up, you'll see it'll give you guides to pray for the political leaders, for the churches, and for the Christians that are there. And those are available out in the lobby. Let's pray. God, help us to be good citizens. Help us to be people of respect. And even those that would disagree with the message that we have, may they be like, as they looked at Jesus, and they were amazed, because they said, man, he's a good man. And Father, help us and guide us as we engage with you in conversation about praying for those in authority, submitting to those in authority, and engaging with those. For some, that may mean writing a letter to a congressman. I think it means that we'd be people that are engaged in the political process. Let our voice be known. But also, Lord, that we would engage in the things of the kingdom as well. So, Lord, thank you for the timeliness of your word into our life today. And we give you honor as we bear your image in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.